Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to once again gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to hear His word proclaimed. Father, we are humbled at your goodness to us, that you have not left us with a famine of your word in this land, but have given us opportunity to read it, to hear it proclaimed, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. Grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, O Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Actually, let us rise again for the reading of the word. Catechism question number 89 asks us how the word may be effectual. And it reminds us that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. As we read God's word, we must always be conscious that this is not the word of men, but this is the very word of God. So listen carefully to this reading of his holy word. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. For those of you who are visiting this morning, this is the third of a series of sermons, four altogether. I'll preach the fourth and final one next Lord's Day here at Chalcedon, asking the question, wherein does the Christian life consist? Wherein does the Christian life consist? Or to put it more colloquially, what do Christians look like? What does a Christian do in his life that is different than the lives of others who know not Christ? It's an important question, especially in a day and an age when the line between Christian and non-Christian has been blurred in so many ways, both because the church as the church has lost the vitality of its Christian biblical convictions, but also because of the scandalous sins that often go on in the lives of believers. So I think it's important for us to look to God's word to say, what is it that does distinguish us or sets us apart as Christians? Now, I chose this particular passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, partly because of who the author was, David. David, the sweet singer of Israel, was designated by God as being a man after his own heart. Now, that particular phrase, a man after his own heart, is only in all of Scripture used of David. In the Old Testament, when God told Samuel why he chose David, because he was a man after my heart. And then in the New Testament book of Acts, when Stephen is preaching, he talks about David being a man after God's own heart. And so as we look at this particular passage, I find six things that I believe distinguishes a Christian, or that area wherein a Christian life consists. It consists in a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the word. So, verse 57b, I promise to keep your words. A thoughtful determination to receive and rest in Christ alone for your salvation. Psalm 119:57a, the Lord is my portion. A thoughtful determination to kill sin and mortify the flesh. Psalm 59 and 60. Psalm 119, 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. It also consists in a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and do it. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your will. It consists in a thoughtful determination to trust God and depend upon his promises. Verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And lastly, a thoughtful determination to exercise oneself in the means of grace. Verses 62 and 63. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. But before I do so, I'd like to make mention again for those who are visiting in particular. What do we mean by a thoughtful determination? Christianity is not a religion that is a blind leap in the dark. It is a reasonable faith. God calls us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of his book, where he says, "Come now and let us reason together." To become a Christian is not simply to suspend your mind. It's not simply to leap into a void. But it is to understand and know the will and the way of God. It is a thinking religion. And God always moves in such a way that he enlightens the mind that he might encourage and embolden the heart. It is a thoughtful religion. But it is also a thoughtful determination. A thoughtful determination. It is true that as Christians of a Reformed persuasion, that we believe in the bondage of the will. We believe in the total inability of man to do anything good or in any way contribute to or buy or get his own salvation. Yet we recognize that by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, God makes us willing in the day of his power. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, that he makes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All of these things that I have listed will recognize that none of them can be done without that work of God's Holy Spirit in us, removing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That it is the Spirit of God who enables us to be able to walk the Christian life. And therefore, these marks, I believe, are essential to our lives as Christians. In fact, I would be willing to say that unless these marks are evident in some degree, that individual is not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without trusting and relying in Christ alone for your salvation. You can't be a Christian unless you're a man or woman of God. You can't be a Christian unless you have determined to kill sin and all of its fruits. You can't be a Christian unless you have determined to know the will of God and to do it. The Bible tells us when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You can't be a Christian unless you thoughtfully determine to trust Him in all of His promises. The promise, the great promise of Scripture is that any who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you don't trust that promise, you do not and will not call upon the name of the Lord. But God always ministers to us His salvation through means, the means of grace. And so unless someone thoughtfully determines to exercise themselves in the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, fellowship, coming to the Lord's table, being baptized, are all means of grace whereby the Lord communicates unto us the benefits of our redemption. So we have looked at two of these already, and we'll look at this attribute now in verses 59 and 60, when I think on my ways. In the Psalms that we sang in preparation for the sermon this morning, we saw a psalmist, a man, who was one who exercised himself in knowing who he was. David was a man who knew himself. He knew his thoughts. He knew his works. He knew his words. He knew who he was, both outside and inside of Christ. The Bible tells us that David even calls God at times to search him. Psalm 26, verse 2, "Search me, O Lord, and know my ways. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way within me, lead me in the way of righteousness." But David wasn't just someone who meditated upon his thoughts. In fact, often we're told that if we meditate upon our lives, our words, our thoughts, our actions, that we are being introspective. Well, that is not the case. The case is that God calls us to meditate upon those things, to search our hearts and to try our ways. He calls us to be aware of who and what we are. We know as Christians that outside of ourselves dwelleth no good thing. But David just wasn't a man who looked at himself and then went on about his way. He wasn't one, like James says, who beholds his face in a mirror, and then as soon as he turns away, he forgets what manner of man he saw, as if he didn't stand before the mirror. But he was a man of action. He said that when he looked and thought upon his ways, he turned his feet to God's testimonies. He hastened and did not delay. In other words, if he looked in the mirror and saw that his face was besmudged with dirt, he immediately washed his face. He didn't say, "I'll simply take care of it later. This is not a convenient time. I'll do something else instead." No, he took immediate action. He hastened and did not delay to keep God's commandments. Now, really, what we have here in these verses is a biblical doctrine of sanctification, or as the title of the sermon is, a thoughtful determination to mortify or kill sin in one's life is a distinguishing characteristic wherein consists the Christian way. A thoughtful determination to mortify or kill sin. Now, there's two aspects to the doctrine of sanctification biblically that we need to keep in perspective. The first is what we sometimes, as theologians, call definitive sanctification. And we read about that in Peter's first epistle to those individuals who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood." Now, the sanctification of the Spirit that Peter is speaking about here is that initial work where God separates us from the world. It is that work where God brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of light. It is when God takes us away from servitude to Satan and causes us to be servants of the living God. In fact, I believe that it is that doctrine of definitive sanctification that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he tells us in Ephesians 1 that you and I are in Christ. In the first 20-something verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which, by the way, is all, that chapter is all one long sentence. It's not broken up the way it is in our English Bibles, but just one sentence. But in those verses, Paul uses the terminology in Christ or in Him 19 different times. We have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Think about that for a moment. When God regenerated you by His Spirit, He has taken you and seated you with Christ in heavenly places. He has made you an heir to all the riches and the blessings that are found in Christ because we have been separated from the world and we have been made one in Him. But that's not what David is dealing with right here in this particular passage in Psalm 119. David is not dealing with the doctrine of definitive sanctification, but he is dealing with the doctrine of progressive sanctification. That struggle that goes on in the Christian life when we, by the grace of God, seek to put sin in all of its fruit and remnant out of our life. And so David said, when I think on my ways, as I meditate upon my life, I do two things. I put off and I put on. I do two things. I put off and I put on. I think upon my ways and I therefore turn my feet to your testimonies. I turn my feet to your testimonies, and I hasten and do not delay. In other words, I turn away from what I was doing before, and I hasten to do something new now. Now again, theologians often refer to this putting on as a vivification, a coming to life, and a mortification, a putting off. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Remember, Paul is writing to the Romans about the great salvation that we have obtained in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is considering the fact that the Spirit of God is leading him to Rome. As an apostle, he has never been to Rome, and so he's preparing the way. And as he's preparing, he basically says, listen, let me tell you the gospel I preach. Many have heard stories about who the Apostle Paul was. Some good, some bad. Some had misgivings. Some were eagerly anticipating the arrival of the Apostle Paul. So he says, this is the gospel that I preach. It is a gospel about sin and how to be rid of sin. It is a gospel of justification and how to be made right with God. It is a gospel about sanctification, how we overcome sin in our lives. Remember, as he gets to the end of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into that inner life of his living in Christ. He says, there is that which I would not do, and that I do. And there is that which I would do, but I do not. So I find a warfare going on in my members, a war between the spirit of life and the flesh of death. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And chapter 8 opens up by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he begins to talk about that work of the Holy Spirit. And he says to us in verse 12, being heirs with Christ, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What Paul's talking about there is this doctrine of mortification, this doctrine of killing sin. It is to kill or destroy that remaining sin in our lives that doth so easily beset us. In other words, the Christian life is not captured in the motto, saved by grace, I can continue to sin because I'm saved by grace. It's true that each and every one of us must humbly say before the Lord, I daily sin against thee in thought, word, and deed. The Bible tells us that even the righteous man sins seven times a day. Now, that doesn't mean he actually numerically sins seven times, but it means that his life, he recognizes that outside of Christ, he is a sinner. He is a sinner and falls short of the glory of God. It is only in Christ that he has any hope. As the Lord has said to us, we've been begotten again unto a living hope. You see, what's so glorious about the gospel, and this is where we're dealing with it, is that God said we would call our Savior Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Sin in its guilt, sin in its power, sin in its pollution, sin in its pleasure, sin in its presence. He would deliver us from sin. The good news is not just simply that we have been forgiven, but that God has broken the power and the dominion of sin in the life of a believer. And if he by the Spirit doth kill the flesh, he shall live. Now, what does the apostle mean by that? Well, I think he means just exactly what Christ said to us when he said, I have come to give them life and to give them life to the full. Now, I don't believe that the full life means full of health, full of riches, trial-free. I believe it means full, that we have been delivered from sin and the effects of sin in our lives, and that he daily, constantly is working in us to make us more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we can glean from this is that mortification, then, this killing of sin, is absolutely essential to our growth in grace. You young adults here today need to realize that if you are not mortifying sin, you are not growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not simply that sin keeps going up like this and grace kind of keeps going up like this. It is as we mortify sin and as God's grace is working in our lives, we are being made every day more and more conformable to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the hard work of the Christian life. It's easy to simply cease from outward sin. The real struggle comes on in that inward sin that dwells in us and affects us. And so the Apostle Paul tells us it can only be done if ye by the Spirit working within us do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Really, I put it this way. This is the hand-to-hand combat of the Christian life. It's not like we're just sitting back casting salvos onto the enemy from hundreds of yards away. No, this is the skirmish. This is the trench work. This is where we are fighting hand to hand, struggling against and calling upon the power of God to put sin down and away in our hearts and lives. As John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, if you're not about killing sin, sin will be about killing you. The longer and the more we let sin continue in our lives, not quickening to kill it at its first rising, the stronger that sin will become, the less we will be in communion and susceptible to the work that God's doing in us. When I lived in Africa, it's kind of interesting. There's about 3,000 different kinds of snakes in the United States. And of that 3,000 different kinds of snakes, only about 10% of them is poisonous. So basically, if you see 100 snakes, 90 of them are going to be non-poisonous and only 10 of them might be poisonous. So we don't usually, unless you're just afraid of snakes, don't usually get too worked up about seeing a snake. When I lived in Africa, there was about 6,000, twice as many different species of snakes, and 90% of them in Africa are poisonous, and only 10% are non-poisonous. So if you saw 100 snakes, 90 of them were going to be poisonous, and only 10 would not be. Now, one of the things that I realized when we went over there is when someone saw a large snake, they didn't panic in the same way as they did when they saw a small baby snake. When they saw a small baby snake, they went crazy. They smashed it with shovels and picks and shot arrows at it and did all kinds of things. And I said, well, why do you not get so anxious about the big snakes? They said, well, you know, the big snakes, they look at you and say, oh, you're so big, and it'll only take this much venom to kill you. And so they bite you and they give little venom. But the baby snake hasn't figured that out yet. So what he does is he bites you and then just keeps pumping venom, 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 venom. And you actually die much more quickly from a small baby snake than you do if you get bit by a large one. So they said, we're out after those small snakes. Well, that's what little sins are like. They're like those little snakes. And if you don't kill them and kill them quickly, they will grow and become big snakes and they will cause great danger and destruction in your life. You will die much more quickly. You see, we are often concerned about the big sins, right? We don't think about, well, we're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to steal. We're not going to not tell the truth, tell lies. We're not going to do all those big things that everybody can see. But it's those little sins, those hidden sins, those things that we do behind closed doors that no one sees that really get us. It is the hand-to-hand combat. It is a spiritual exercise, and therefore you must be a Christian. You cannot overcome sin in an unregenerate state. You must be one who has trusted in and rely upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You must have been born again by the Spirit of God. It is a spiritual fight. So you must keep close by the Spirit, to the Spirit. You must keep in step with the Spirit. Now let me ask you this question. If I was to just simply say to you, what is it that the Spirit of God is doing in your life today, would you be able to tell me? Specifically, what particular sin, what particular struggle are you having that the Spirit of God is working to change in you? Now, most of us probably would answer it very generally. Obviously, he's trying to kill sin. He doesn't want us to do this or that. And I'm not asking for general answers. I'm asking for specific answers. What is the Spirit doing in your life? As a young believer, I used to pray a prayer, and I would say, Lord, make me holy, even as you are holy. And every time I prayed that prayer, I found myself struggling with some particular sin in my life. To the place where I stopped praying for a while, that prayer, asking the Lord to make me holy. I said, Lord, every time I pray that prayer, the only thing that happens is instead of taking two steps forward in holiness, I seem to take six, seven steps backwards in sin, in the struggle of sin. And God said, yes, what keeps you from holiness is the sin in your life. So what I do, I cause trials and tribulations. I cause certain things to take place in your life that causes that sin that is withholding you, that's keeping you back from being holy, even as I am holy, to bubble up to the top so that you can remove it, so that you can kill it. And if I don't know what it is, then I can't go after it. If you shoot at nothing, you will hit nothing. And so God works in our lives to bring those hidden sins in us, those jealousies, that pride, those lustings that no one sees. He works in us to bring them to the surface so we might, by God's grace, kill it, mortify it by the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might be made more and more and more conformable to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, mortification is something more than just a biblical truth. It is a reality in the Christian life. We work with it. We deal with it each and every day. So how are we to practice mortification? What do we do? Well, Luther, what he thought he needed to do when he was unconverted in an unconverted state was beat himself. It was to starve himself. It was somehow to physically kill the flesh wherein he thought sin resided and thereby become more holy. That's not what God is calling us to do. He's not calling us to lead some kind of ascetic life. He's calling us to practice in a daily way the mortification or the killing of sin. And what do we need to do that? Well, first of all, we need to see sin for what it is. I often tell my students that one of the things that they need to do when they are evangelizing, especially, is to help people understand the nature of sin. One of the jobs of an evangelist is to make people sinfully self-aware. When I was first being witnessed to, I thought sin was just outward actions. So if I was a sinner because I told lies, then all I'd have to do is stop telling lies. And if I was a sinner because I used God's name in vain, all I'd have to do is stop using God's name in vain and I would cease to be a sinner. But sin is not something that we do. The Bible teaches us that sin is what you and I are. We are sinners. And we do what we do in sinful actions because we are what we are. We are sinners. And so to not be a sinner doesn't mean simply removing those sinful acts. It means there needs to be a change in that individual. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change its spot? Can a man or woman add an inch to their stature? No, they cannot. It is only by the Spirit of God. And we must recognize, therefore, that sin is a result of what I am outside of Christ and what I have now become in Christ. Outside of Christ, I was unable. Total inability to do anything to change. But inside of Christ, because we have been given the Spirit to work with us, we can, by the Spirit, mortify this sin. But it means more than simply recognizing sin for what it is. But we must hate sin. We must hate sin. We sometimes look at the work of Christ as he came to die for the sins of the elect. That the reason he had to die that painful, shameful death of the cross, that humiliating death, that separation from God, was because of the cumulative value of all the sins of the elect of God. But that's not the case. If it was only Christ's purpose to save me, or if it was only Christ's purpose to save you, and all he was atoning for was your sin or my sin, he would have done nothing less than what he did. You see, it is my sin that drove the nails into the hands of Christ. It is my sin that pierced Him in His side. It is my sin that mocked Him upon Calvary's cross. It is my sin for which He died, suffering separation from the Father, uttering those words, my God, why hast Thou turned Your back on Me?" Why is that fellowship broken? Because of my sin. So it should be very humbling to us to realize that the nature of my sin is of such a degree that Christ had to do the work on Calvary's cross that He did, even if there was no other sin to atone for. So therefore, we must see sin for what it is, and we must hate it. Every time we sin, we can say that was the hammer blow that drove the nail in Christ's feet 1 inch further. My sin was that mocking word uttered as Christ hung upon the cross. You have saved others. Come down and save yourself, my sin, and hate it. Beloved, how often do you weep over your sin? I mean, sometimes we fall into bigger sins and we might weep as a result. But I mean, weep daily for that daily sin against Christ and against God in our thought, words, and deeds. As we reflect upon our lives at home at night when we lay our head upon the pillow and we recount and we look and we say, "Lord, how have I behaved today? How have I treated You today? How have I loved You today?" Or wherein is that lack where we weep over our sin and recognize that it's that sin that killed the Christ. It's that sin for which He died in my stead. So we must be willing to examine ourselves, not being afraid to look deep within our hearts. Now, this is probably one of the hardest areas for Christians because we still have this root of righteousness in us in some ways where we think that if I confess more sin, then somehow God is going to stop loving me as much as He already does. As if somehow He doesn't already know the full scope and the depth of my own sin in my heart and life. You see, those things that we discover, God already knows. Those things that we find, God already knew from the very beginning, when He first saved us and brought Him to Himself. You see, we learn about who we are over time. And the more we learn, if we're honest with ourselves, the more we realize we needed Christ. The more we realize the depth of our sin, the more we realize our hatred towards God, the more we realize how perverted and how darkened and how wretched and miserable we really were. God knew it all along. I don't have to be afraid to see the sin in my heart, because where sin doth abound, what? Grace doth yet much more abound. God knows our sin. And we have this promise that when we discover sin in our lives, as we are willing to examine ourselves, as it says in Lamentations 3, as we are willing to look, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess them before Him. Listen, the remedy of the gospel to sin is quite easy. As you discover sin in your life, simply say, "Lord, it's sin. Forgive me. And by Your Spirit, help me to kill this remaining sin within me." And God is faithful to His Word. He never turns His people away. God hears that prayer. God loves that prayer. God wants you to pray that prayer before Him. "Lord, help me kill sin by Your Holy Spirit. It's there. And as You, by Your grace, have caused it to bubble up in my life, so that I have now become aware, it's not so that I might run and hide from You, but it's that I might draw close to You, that I might cling to Christ, that I might call upon You by Your Holy Spirit to mortify it in me." And then giving ourselves to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." You see, when we go on in sin, refusing as David had done when he thought upon his ways to turn his feet to God's testimonies, then what we're doing is we are resisting the Holy Spirit in our lives. We grieve him because his work is to sanctify you. His work is to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. You must give yourselves to him. Also, the practice of mortification, not only seeing sin for what it is and being willing to examine yourself, not grieving the Holy Spirit, but use gospel motives. The gospel motives, and there are several, but the ones I've used here are taken out of that apostolic benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, the love of the Son and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Use holiness, the holiness of God. God wants us to be like him. Now, those of you who are fathers know how that is. On the one hand, we piously usually say, well, I want my son to grow up and be his own man. But really, deep down in our hearts, we say, I want him to be like me. I want him to be a chip off the old block. I want people, when they see him, to say, oh, boy, you can tell whose son he is. God wants us to be a chip off the old block. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. Not because he's vainglorious, not because he's egotistical, but because he is perfect. And so the writer says, be ye perfect even as God is perfect. God wants us to be a chip off the old block. He wants us to be like him. He is our creator and we are his creature made in his image. And he wants us to reflect that image. And so as we struggle in sin, we should always be praying, Lord, make me holy even as you are holy, because I want to be like you. I want people to know that when they look at me, they are looking at a child of God. But not only God's holiness, but also the love of Christ. The writer John says in his epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that you and I should be called the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. We were hell-bound sinners, lost in trespasses and sins, haters of God, despisers of truth, rebels with a big R. And God, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son. For God did so love the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. When we ask that question, when Christ had every opportunity to call the angels out of heaven and destroy those wicked men that had threatened his life, that one who was the Lord of glory, why did he choose not to do so? The writer of Hebrews says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross and the shame. And what was the joy set before him? It was the redeemed community. It was all those that the Father had given to him. It was those whom he was going to prepare a place for, that as he prepared that place, he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he was, we may be also. For the joy of an eternity with a redeemed people, Christ endured the cross, the love of the Son. Now think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God told Abraham that he was to sacrifice Isaac. We often, as we reflect on that story, reflect on Abraham. What it must have been like for Abraham. You remember, they go on a journey for 3 days. They're going to the place that God has shown them. And God has already told Abraham that what he's to do when he gets there is he is to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. He is to offer him as a offering unto the Lord. And the Bible would give us the indication that Abraham was so obedient to God that in his mind, Isaac was already dead. And we say, oh, how could you do that? How could you do that? I remember when my first son was born, my wife was in labor. And I had gone out of the labor room back into the waiting room where my parents were in the waiting room. And I must have had this look on my face because my father looked at me and said, what's the matter? I said, Dad, what am I going to do if I don't love this kid? What am I going to do if he's ugly? What am I going to do if there's something wrong with him? What am I going to do? How do I know? And my father said to me, don't worry. The minute that child is placed in your arms, you will love him or her. And sure enough, it was like, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is our child. I love this child. I've loved him every day of his life, and I will love him until the Lord carries me home to glory, and then through eternity as we spend a everlasting life at the feet of the Savior. That was the thought of Abraham. This was the son of promise. This was no ordinary child. This was all that the hope of Israel hung upon. Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that what God was doing there was preaching the gospel to Abraham. This is the gospel, Abraham. And now I'm telling you, sacrifice this child. But we don't think about Isaac. The story goes on to say that Isaac's walking with his father and he says, hey, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife, but I don't see the sacrifice. Now, as the story goes on, what does it tell us? That Isaac laid obediently upon that altar. And it was when the knife was ready to pierce is when God caught the arm of Abraham and said, now I know you trust me, and provided a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac, giving us a glorious gospel picture. But when Christ went to the cross, God didn't stay his hand, but he allowed wicked men to smite the Lord of glory. Why? Because Jesus loved the people that God had given to him. Jesus loved us with a dying love. And if Christ is willing to die for my sin, I ought to be willing in my love to him to mortify that sin that doth so easily beset me. And then that fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, God's made us part of a family. He's made us part of a covenanted community. He's made us part of the household of faith. We must remember that sin is never done in a vacuum. Even our own known sins affects the lives of those who are around us. It might affect them because while we are feeling guilty and under conviction for sin, we lash out at them. We become angry with them. We treat them harshly. It could be because our sins are consuming much of the resources that we have. It could be any number of ways that sin affects those around us. Besides grieving the Holy Spirit, it grieves the family of God. So we must use gospel motives. The holiness of the Father, the love of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as he has made us part of the body of Christ. Now, lest this sermon just be more general, I'm going to address myself to some sins that we in particular in our day and age are called to mortify. And if someone asked me what the major sin of the evangelical world in the United States of America is, I would answer and say, it's worldliness. It is worldliness. We are so caught up trying to look like the world that we have dulled the sharpest of the gospel blade. Now, I'm not talking about looking like them in dress. You know, there's the history that we know that many groups and many people, they dress differently to distinguish themselves from the world. We see all the old Puritan pictures, you know, in the black coats and the hats and the special collars. I'm not talking about those kinds of things, but I'm talking about the way we conduct and live our lives. When God was carrying the children of Israel in the promised land, one of the things he said to them is, you're not to be like the people in the land. There needs to be those distinguishing characteristics that set you apart. The Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And for you young adults, many of you who possibly are still in college or starting off in your new jobs, the temptation to be like those who are around you, to tell the same kind of unseemly jokes, or to sit in a class and imbibe and take onto yourself the philosophies of this world, that somehow we are and can live independently of God. And whether God exists or he doesn't exist, the world would still be the same as it is today. And that temptation. And Paul says, don't be conformed to that way of thinking. Don't let your minds be led astray. But you must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to Christ, because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell my Christian education class every year that all knowledge is Christological. All knowledge needs to be seen in Christ, because in Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the world would want you to look at it in their eyes and not through the eyes of Christ. Secondly, the church today struggles with lukewarmness. Some years ago, you read articles that talked about how evangelical Christianity is at its height and all these millions of evangelical Christians all over the United States and how we're influencing elections and doing all that kind of stuff. But look at the state of the world. If there are really that many Christians, then where are they? And what's wrong? I think it's exactly what John the Apostle writes to us in Revelation chapter 3 concerning the church of Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. As it comes from that worldliness, you're trying to walk with 2 feet on each side of the line. You're trying to maintain a balance, living our lives 6 days a week one way, and then living our lives seventh day of the week another way, on the Lord's Day. I go to church, I go twice, I do all that, but then the rest of my life is not being lived in a conscientious, deliberate, determined way to walk in the ways of the Lord. A particular sin for us as Christians in the United States is covetousness. Motivation often for going to college these days is not so I can learn better to think God's thoughts after him, but that I can get a good job that pays lots of money, that I'll live comfortable, that I'll get to retire when I'm 65 years old, that I get so many weeks of vacation. I want to keep up with the Joneses. And we covet those things, and we look after those things, and we work after those things. And we strive with all of our strength, and yet we don't strive by God's grace to mortify sin and to kill that covetousness in us. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it. And the last 4 things I would mention in this group is covetousness, pride, a religiosity, and lust. And notice how he puts it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And who can doubt whether or not we're living in a time of difficulty today? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. They're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And his exhortation to us is, avoid all such people. Pretty apt description. Boy, Paul, were you writing about the United States of America in the 21st century? Were you writing to us specifically? Look at the covetousness. I want what you have. And so the government's going to take it away and give it to somebody else. How proud we are. There's no one like us on the face of the earth. How religiously we behave. You come here to the South and it's a normal thing to go to church. In fact, it's probably here in the South, in the Bible Belt, more than any other place in all of the world. We have a form of religion, but we deny the power thereof. Look at the lost. We've seen a leading evangelical leader fall recently. In a very scandalous way, if it proves true, the things that he's being accused of. And you know what's bad? What's bad is that many, 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 many in the Christian church in the United States of America are probably guilty of the same kinds of things. Pornography is rampant. Detestable thinking and behavior. And Paul says, we must, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. When we think about and contemplate such things as this, and we recognize that really, if we're honest with ourselves, we look into our heart of hearts, this reflects me more than I would like to admit. That really, this characterizes our life in such a way that we don't always want to hear it because it presses too hard. It's one thing to get in an argument with somebody and he's just kind of standing there arguing. But it's another thing when he puts his finger right in your face like Nathan did to David and said, you're the man. You're the one. And God puts his finger in our face. And he said, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the one. And we want to run and we want to hide. But we don't have to run and hide. Because God has done a work for us in Christ to deliver us from our sin. He has done a work so that sin will no longer have dominion in me and reign in me. He is my Jesus because he is saving me from my sin. And I don't have to fear confessing him my sin, confessing to him my sin. Because if I confess my sin, saying, yes, Lord, I am the man. I am the man. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. People get mad at one another all the time. And what they do is they say, I never want to see you again, never come to my house again, never talk to me again. I don't want anything to do with you again. And what God has said to us in Christ is, come and eat with me. Come and fellowship with me. Come and sit at my table. Because I want you to remember what I have done for you. I want you to remember as you look at yourself, as you see yourself, as you see, but by the grace of God, there go I. Listen, I am what I am only by the grace of God. There is nothing else that distinguishes me from this world but the grace of God. God was pleased in Christ to send His Son to die for my sin so that I might be separated from that world and its death and its darkness, and I might be made a partaker of the world of light and righteousness in Christ. That's what He's done. And He calls me to remember. And He calls me to remember because my only access to this table is because of what He has done for me to set me free from that sin. And all I have to do is freely say, yes, Lord, I'm the man. I confess my sin. Forgive me my sin. Cleanse me from this unrighteousness. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who delivered me. That's who delivers you. And He calls you to this table of remembrance because you couldn't come into the garden to eat of the tree of life. Who needs the tree of life? We have the bread of life. We have the water of life. We have Christ Jesus the Lord offered to us freely, openly, with an invitation to come. But it's also a table that reminds me that in my daily life, I need strength. I need sustenance. I need to be refreshed, as it were. And so in that daily struggle of sin, Christ has given us this table and says, come and eat. I know you struggle with sin in a daily way. God knows. Christ was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the place where if the angels hadn't come to sustain Him, He would have died physically. He sweated blood. You know what that means? It's like His blood pressure was so high that all the capillaries were bursting in His flesh. And He struggled. And He says, I know that you're tempted. I know that you war. I know that you are in this daily hand-to-hand combat, and I've given to you refreshment. And He calls us to refresh ourselves in Jesus Christ, to be strengthened once again. So He calls me to this table to remember that my access to it has been bought with a price, the high price of Christ's life. The shedding of His blood. But He calls me to be refreshed every day so that I am able to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. That's what He does. And He comes and says, take and eat, take and drink. But the invitation to come to this table is also an invitation to call us to remember what's coming. You see, this table is like the hors d'oeuvres of the marriage feast of the Lamb. This table is a foretaste of glory. Years ago, I was taking one of my sons to the city of Kampala when he was real small. And we stayed at a place called the America Club. It was run by the American Embassy. And as we were getting ready to go there, one of his friends came and said, Ivan, would you like to come and play? Ivan said, no, I can't go and play. I'm going to America. And the little boy's eyes got real big. And he says, wow, you're going to America? Ivan says, yeah, I'm going to America with my dad. The little boy says, how long are you going to be gone? This is a Friday. He said, oh, I'll be back Monday. The little boy looked at him and said, you're going all the way to America and you're coming back on Monday? And I'm kind of listening to the conversation, chuckling to myself as Ivan's trying to explain this. We get in the car. And I said to Ivan, I said, Ivan, we're not going to America. We're going to the American Club. Now, in Ivan's mind, he walked through the front door of the America Club, and everything was American. They had Pringles potato chips, real ketchup, you know, all the amenities and all that stuff. And so Ivan was sitting there for a second, and he looked at me, and he said, "So, Dad, tell me what's the difference?" And I said, "Ivan, there is no difference. We're going to America. Listen, we're eating at the table of the Lord. It's the hors d'oeuvre table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. But I could ask you this question: what's the difference? There really is. There really is no difference. There really is no difference. We will feed on Christ in eager anticipation of that day when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and there will be no longer sin in us, because we will be perfect even as He is perfect. We shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is." And it's that invitation that Christ extends to us today. It's that invitation when He says, "Come and eat freely of the bread of life. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Let your soul delight itself in fatness." But as a minister of the gospel and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I have to give these warnings as you would approach this table. First of all, the Bible says that if you come to this table in an unworthy manner, that you will eat judgment unto yourselves. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is, if Christ died to set us free from sin, then why would we continue in it? Not that we have to be perfect to come to this table, because none of us could come, but because we have to be engaged in that daily mortification of sin. We have to daily fight and to do that hand-to-hand combat that Christ has called us to, realizing we'll receive many wounds, we'll make many confessions, we'll stumble, but we will not utterly fall. And so He says, "Search your heart and try your way. And if there be any wicked way within you, confess that sin before the Lord, trusting and believing that as He hears your confession, He will forgive you of your sin. And then come and feast on Christ, who is our life." But the second admonition is that this is not a table for the individual. This is the table of the body of Jesus Christ. And we are all members and part of it. And so the Bible says that if we have aught against one another, if we are living, holding a grudge or angry or resentful of one another, that we are to confess that sin to one another. Matthew chapter 5, if you get to the altar and you realize that your brother has aught against you, or you have aught against your brother, leave your offering at the altar, go and be reconciled to that one, and then together come. And then together come. So let us take a few moments to search our hearts and to try our way, and then come as God's people to the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.